So you guys would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. We're doing a series on 1 Peter here, when I come. We've had about five sermons and we're on verse 2. So I don't expect you to recall all the things we've said. I'll go through them briefly and we'll kind of move on from there. But before I do that, I'd like to read the headlines, the new news. Says this. The headlines state, rating reduced. The fire insurance rating for the garrison area has improved. What used to be a rating of 9 for the 5-mile area from the point of the garrison fire hall is now a 8B. That translates to 8.5. What matters for the people within that 5-mile radius is it's possible that there's going to be great savings to their fire insurance. According to the Garrison Fire Chief Tom Gilbert, as well as Jeff Pinkard of the Fire Department, a recently performed audit on the department cited the ability of the department to transport 4,000 gallons of water to the scenes of incidents in that area, improving the ratings. They assign assurance ratings depending upon availability of water in the area and the viability of the fire department in the area, said Pinkard. The lower the number, the better the ratings, said Gilbert. Are you guys not gripped? Are you like, what if Peter started his letter to the people that he's writing to like that? Here's the background of those people. Those people had been displaced. They were Jews who were serving the true and living God, and because they were being persecuted, and they were being made little of, and they were run out of the country by the Emperor Nero, and they were dispersed and they were scattered. And it starts the letter starts by saying that they were scattered to all different countries, and they didn't have a home anymore, they didn't have land anymore, and they didn't have their family all together anymore, and some had even been put to death. There was not that many at that point that had been. But they had all been persecuted. And what if Peter started his letter to them similar to the way I started the sermon to you, with information that was what? Not very relevant, right? You're like, none of you were like, what's he, wow, I'm going to go check my fire engine. You don't know where Garrison is. This is actually real news. And this is real new news. This is the newest newspaper in the local city in Montana. And so I just picked one and I read you the headlines. So if you were in Montana and if you live within 5 miles of that station, you might like call your insurance company. Otherwise, you sit here, and if I'd have kept reading this stuff, you would have talked to your leaders and I probably wouldn't be back to finish 1 Peter, right? So it's pretty important that the information that Peter was giving them was relevant. So what would he do? What would he start off with? What would he say to get the attention and to move the people who had been persecuted, such as they had, living now in a foreign and a strange land? They were strangers in a whole new land. What would Peter start with? Well, what he starts with is doctrine. He starts with truth. He starts with the depths of God's work of salvation. And you're like, well, how in the world could that be practical to these people? Well, shouldn't he just say, well, I'm so sorry, and you know, let's get a team together and try to get back, you know, to our homeland? And that's not what he does. He starts off by saying that I want you to know that you're elect and chosen of God. And they're probably thinking, wow, is this what it means to be elect and chosen of God, being put out of our place? But that's where he starts. He starts with deep truths. And the Bible is good at that. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's given by him. And he says it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and teaching and training in righteousness, so that the man of God could be adequately equipped for doing good works and for the things that they have come into their lives. So doctrine is really, really important. And the doctrine of election is where Peter starts. Now, the doctrine of election, a lot of times, you know, if you grew up here, then that's not very controversial, probably. But if you didn't and you're visiting, you're like, oh boy. Like, I have students and every year they come in and some reason they're thinking about this. Did God choose who he's going to save and who he's going to redeem? Did he elect people? Like, that's a big, big deal. And a lot of times in the past years, I've been there 23 years at Anderson University and RUF, I've told my students, well, you know, I believe in that, but it's not my, you know, big urge to have you believe in it. You know, other things are more important, and you may think the same thing. The truth is, for Peter, nothing was more important for him to tell the people that were going through the struggles, nothing. It was the most practical thing they needed to hear. And I've changed my stance on it, too, as I've preached through 1 Peter there. I want everybody to believe it. Because you know what? Unless God chooses you and me, we don't have any hope. I mean, we're not worthy to be chosen. We're not worthy to be elected and selected. You know, it's kind of like when you're picking a team in basketball and you select two captains. You probably did this when you were in elementary school or junior high. You know, you don't get picked, and you don't get picked unless you could slam dunk it as a, you know, junior hire or something. And you go, it's like, man, it's important to be chosen. And so Peter starts off with that. He starts off with election, and he starts off with it because it's the most practical, relevant thing that his people could hear. And I hope today that we can start seeing how practical is this truth for you and for me. There wasn't anything else more practical for Peter. If you want the rest of that article, by the way, I have the rest of it here. The last time we were here, we talked a little bit about election two times ago and the details of what is important. And just to remind you a couple of things, election or the God's choosing to save who he chooses to save, you and me, if you're in Christ, that's so important that the first thing it does is it puts us in our place. It causes us to be at the lowest of our lows. Why is that? Because we see that outside of him picking us, we would never choose him. Unless he changed our heart and selected us to be his children, his daughters and his sons, we would never, you know, never have salvation in Christ. But it also, the same doctrine that puts us in our lowest lows, it also does what? It raises us to the highest heights. Because when we think, man, who am I? When David in Psalm 8 looks at the stars, he's like, who am I? That, you know, look at all these stars and all these other people and me, insignificant little me. Then God tells him, no, I've made you just a little bit lower than me. That's what he tells him in Psalm 8. And so election puts us in our place in the sense of causes us to see who we really are, really wicked and outside of Christ, save he saves and redeems us through his grace. And yet it raises us up to the highest level. We're seated, what, in heavenly places with Jesus. So that's the good news that Peter wanted them to see. And it's this unfolding of God's salvation that Peter starts talking about. And he says that salvation is unfolded by the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The whole scripture says that salvation is God's work, not man's work. And so he starts off by saying, and not just that, hey, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in saving and redeeming you. He actually attributes particular things about salvation to each of them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he does that in 1 Peter, and I want to read the first two verses for you. So we're going to stand for God, the reading of God's Word. If you would stand with me, I know it's not always your practice, but today it'll be our practice. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens and strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together, for preparing our hearts to hear your word. And Father, today I pray that the things that I might speak that are not truth, that you would intercept them. And Father, help them not to take any root into any heart. But Father, the things that are spoken today that are the truths of your word, may your Spirit work and root that deeply in our heart and cause it to be relevant and us to see the relevance that is relevant and effective in changing and transforming us to be more like Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You can be seated. I think it's amazing that in the first five verses of 1 Peter 1, Peter immediately starts by showing you've been chosen and selected, you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you've been put under the work of the Holy Spirit. And he starts off by showing them their salvation. And it's the most important thing he could show them and then to be reminded of to really go through the life and the struggles that they're going through. So what are the different things that Peter ascribes to or attributes to the certain people or persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? It says that the Father does what? He chooses us, that we're chosen, we're selected by him. Let's think a minute. Let's say that you're going to change jobs. How many of you guys have ever changed jobs in your life? Okay, most of you. Today, I think the average when I was growing up was five times, changing jobs five times. It's increased again somewhere in the six to seven times in a lifetime. Very different than when a lot of you grew up, right? You went to one place and 32 years later, you retired from that place. But let's say that you're going to a job interview, and I'll just use a real illustration of a friend of Jonathan's, John Boy is what I call your pastor, and I, well, this fella went to Alabama, and he interviewed three different times with a church there for a church position, and then they finally brought him down, well, they interviewed three times, and then they brought him down for a weekend, then 2 weekends later, they brought he and his family down, in this case, he did not get offered the job after all of that. And pretty tough situation. But let's say that you did get the job offer, whatever that job you're looking for was, and it was like a really, really good job. And so the people who interviewed you and the boss said, yeah, we choose you. And then you never heard from them again. It's like, do you think you could go to a bank and say, well, I want to build a house, like a really nice house. And by the way, I just got hired by this great company, and the pay is going to be pretty good. Are they going to give you a loan by you telling them that? They're going to want to see some what? Documentation. They want to see that a letter from them saying, you have the job, here it is, this is when it starts. And probably, how many people are bankers here? You're going to want to see a couple of paychecks, right? Pay stubs, before you actually give them a loan. And so that's kind of like it is with the work of the Spirit and salvation. It doesn't stop with God the Father choosing us and selecting us to be in his family. That's just the start. Conversion or coming to Christ and being saved, as you and I usually talk about it, we usually think being saved is just like, well, I've been saved from my sins and I'm in God's family. But that's just the start of salvation. That's what Peter's trying to tell his people. That's just a basic start. We need to go back there often to know who we are and whose we are. But we were meant to, for more than conversion. We're meant to be transformed and to the newness of this work. And that's where we have the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We needed somebody to come in and not just say that you're my family, but actually tell us and show us what it means to be in that family and then equip us to actually live like a Smith or like a Christian in this sense. And that's what the Spirit does. So the Father designs and he plans salvation, and he did that along with the Spirit and the Son. The Bible tells us that before there was man, God and his three persons planned out and mapped out salvation. It wasn't an afterthought. That's good news for you and for me. That was a plan by the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And then the Father chooses or drafts or selects those that will be his. And it says that he gives them to the Son, but then the Son has to redeem them and wash them clean because they're separated from their Father. That God the Father uses the Son and the Spirit to do that. And the Holy Spirit, it says, sanctifies those who have been chosen. What does sanctify mean? Big word. The word sanctify means this, simply to be set apart. So the Father, out of a mass group of wicked folks, he says, I'm going to choose you, not because you're better than any of the other ones, but because I put my love on you. And then the Son goes and he washes them clean because they're not worthy and they can't come into his family because they're unholy. They're not separated. But the Father sends the Son to wash them clean with his blood. And then the Spirit actually separates them out of the group of that God calls the children of disobedience. And he puts them into a group of the children of obedience. Doesn't mean they always obey. What it means is they're in a new family. And when they disobey, there's some conviction there and they want to change and be like him. So let's talk just a little bit about the work of the Spirit. We did this a little bit last time. We got a good start into it. I'll review a little bit, and then we'll keep going forward and finish through verse 3. So we could have titled this, Born of a Spirit, Washed in His Blood. Have any of you ever heard that phrase, Born of a Spirit, Washed in His Blood? It's in a hymn that you probably sing. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. And part of the first verse says that you're born of a spirit and you're washed in his blood. If you're a Christian, that's your story. That's your song. And that's what we should be singing, that I've been born of the Spirit, reborn of him. I've been washed by the blood. And John 3, I actually preached on that. It's Nicodemus here back probably a year ago or so. It says, truly, this is John 3, 5, and 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born, or one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above, not just a physical birth. You need to be reborn and born of the Spirit. There's a couple of, let me read another article. I was thinking about this phrase, I was born for this. Have you guys ever used that or heard somebody else use that? I was born for this. I was born to do this. Hopefully, you'll say that to your spouse. I was born to have you, or you know, and you should do that all your lives. But I was born for this. And when I thought about that phrase, being born or born for this, what does it mean to be born? You're like, well, that's easy. But there's at least two aspects of being born that the Spirit does for you and for me. But I thought about, I was born for this, and for some reason, my mind thought about circus families. Ringling Brothers and Barnum & Bailey Circus just closed their doors after 100-something-plus years of being a circus. How many of you guys have ever been to Ringling Brothers and Barnum & Bailey Circus? I have, multiple times. And I'm 52 almost, and I'm really, really sad. I love to see the circus. But what was interesting is there's this tradition in circus families that, you know, to the 7th and 8th and 9th generation of families, they've been involved in performing and in circus year after year and generation after generation and grandkid after grandkid after great-grandkid. They're in the circus, and it says this in one of the articles I was reading. I was never interested in not performing, said Walinda, one of the Walinda family girls. Elida is her name. She's a seventh-generation circus performer. And she comes from European circus family, the Walindas, but also related to two other circus families. And I've heard of these, but I don't know how to pronounce them. The Sopes? I don't know. A French family. But anyway, the Walindas. And then this article says, why are there so many multi-generational circus performers? The circus, it says, becomes a way of life. And the performers from circus dynasties often marry each other from the families, and they marry each other between the families and the circus. Why? Because they're probably spending all their time, you know, traveling with the circus and being with the circus. And then it says part of the job is so consuming with the copious amounts of practicing and performing and traveling that if you're going to see your family, you're probably going to be seeing them walking the tightrope or swinging on the swings and all that kind of things. And so in two senses, the family say, I was born for this. One is they were born into the family that for generations had been doing that. But secondly, they were born into a family that taught them how to do it, right? They were born for it in the sense that they were trained to do it, not just born into the family. But with that came the born into being able to do it or trained to do it. And in both those ways, the Spirit bursts us up, I guess is the way you say it. We were born of the Spirit in two different ways. And the first one is this. We used to be unholy. The Spirit makes the unholy holy. What does that mean? We used to be not separated for God. We used to be a part of the wrath, the people of wrath and the people of wickedness. Ephesians 2 talks about we were just like the rest and we were in darkness. So we were used to be not born again, not separated out. We were unholy. And it says that the Spirit makes the unholy holy. He takes us out of darkness and he puts us into marvelous light in Christ. But that's just the first thing about our rebirth. He also does a second thing, and he makes the holy holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think about the example of the circus. Well, if the Walinden girl was born into the family and she never trained, but she was in the family, well, here comes the big circus time, and it's going to be in Greenville, South Carolina, and it was at the, it's not the Bilo Center anymore. What is it? Yeah, the Bon Secours Center. So it's at the Bon Secours Center, and they're like, you know what, Elida, you're part of the Waldenia family. You're on tonight. And she was like, whoa, I was born into the family, and I was born to do this, but I have no idea how to walk up, you know, 100 feet in the air across the tightrope with nothing under me. Like, I don't know how to do that. So that's what the Spirit doesn't just make the unholy holy. He makes the holy, now that we're in his family, we're called holy. He makes the holy really holy. And he has to do that because just because he selected you, possibly, and me out of darkness and put us into light doesn't mean that we're walking in the light all the time. You know that. Just because we've been made holy, set apart to him, doesn't mean we walk in a holy way. And yet that's what we were created to do. The verse that's in here, it says that we were sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's the verse that's in 1 Peter that we're going to look at. The purpose that we were made is to obey him. And we can't do that. Just because he takes us out of darkness into light doesn't mean we start obeying. He has to work holiness into the holy people. So we're already holy, and we're not yet holy. And we won't be fully holy and like Jesus until heaven. That work is an ongoing work. But the Spirit did that. Now, I have another good friend of mine and Jonathan's, Reverend Williams, Pastor John, whatever you call him. His name is Alan. And Alan works at Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania, just moved there last January. And he had a professor that he talks about in college that had a big piece of paper he would hand out to all the students, and he would say, now, as I'm doing this up here on the overhead or the screen, I want you to do it on your paper. And he gave them like a big magic marker, and he had a big magic marker. And then he started reading Romans 3. And in Romans 3, it talks about that our eyes are wicked and our thoughts are wicked and our mouth is wicked and our feet go to wicked things. And he said every time that it was wicked, he used it. He said, blot out your eyes and blot out your mouth and blot out your, you know, and your heart is also wicked. And what you end up with is a black piece of paper. And it's like, that's what we are unless the Spirit gives us new birth. And that's what Peter is saying to the people that are going through all this, that are aliens and strangers that have been, you know, displaced. He's like, you were like this, but you need to know this. Even though you're feeling like rejected, your life and identity is not being rejected by people. It's you're received by the Lord. You're accepted by the Lord. I want you to know that you're a people of God. You're, you know, your identity is not in the things and circumstances that other people say or that you're in. Your identity and your circumstances, or your identity is in Christ. And I want you to look at that because it'll change the way you look at your circumstances. And do you know that? The more that we focus on who we are in Christ and who we're being made to be and the purpose that we're made for, it changes the way you view your circumstances. Now, here's one issue I think that in thinking through this, preparing this week, I thought, you know, the people that Peter is writing to, they know they're displaced. The people that Peter is writing to, they know that they're in a strange and alien land. The people that Peter is writing to know that they're being persecuted because they're following Christ. And they understand that they need to see their identity is not in all these things, but it's in Jesus. And so often you and I don't understand how this applies to you and me because we're not so quick to see that, man, we're struggling to walk like Christ, or we're struggling to see that we're really aliens and strangers and our lives are to be about Jesus and not about getting promoted or, you know, doing the things that are self-interest. Our lives, yours and mine, are for the purpose of obeying Jesus and looking like him. And we'll never understand the application of salvation and the good news that the Spirit has worked and has separated you from darkness to light and still is at work to make you more like Jesus. We won't understand the application of that until we understand that we were built for that. And if you and I will go through the day just and the weeks like we did before and last week and last year, and kind of make it through our jobs and our relationships and all that, and we don't think that I was made to become more and more like Jesus, then we're not going to understand the application of understanding and looking at the salvation that God does through Jesus and through the Spirit. And so the Spirit is one that makes the unholy holy, but he's also one that makes the holy holy. The Spirit's work is not just to convert men, but it's to make you and me look to Jesus and become more and more like him. We see that in several different things, but in the phrase that's in the text before us, it says that the Father chooses us and then we're sanctified by the Spirit, or it says in the sanctification of the Spirit. That word, it's very important, is not a past thing. That word is ongoing. In the Greek, it's present and active tense. That helps us to understand what is meant. What it means is Peter is saying, you guys have been separated by the Spirit to be in the family of God, and now I've placed you under the work of the Spirit, and he's going to continue doing it. This is not a one-time thing. This is a day after day after day after day thing. You've been placed under the sanctification work of the Spirit. That's where you now dwell. So he has done work of sanctification. He's still doing work of sanctification, and that work will continue until we see Jesus. Ephesians 1:4 says that we've been chosen to pursue holiness. Why were you chosen? Just to get out of jail free? No. You were taken out of jail by his blood so you become more like him. And so that you and I would have a relationship with him that's becoming ever more intense and intimate. And the Spirit helps us to do that. And he works in us progressively until we become more and more like Christ. So what's the purpose of our election? We've already mentioned it. The purpose of our election, it says in the text, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, to obey Jesus. So you and I were made and remade to love him, to know him. Ephesians 2:10, it's a section of the Bible that a lot of us Presbyterians in particular read a lot. It says that we were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, he came and by his grace he redeemed and he saved. And then at the very end of that, it's like not by works, but by his grace has he saved us through faith. And that's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God that no one should boast. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, it says, for you were created, you're his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus to what? To do good works that he prepared for you to do. And so we see in all of Scripture, we weren't just made and purposed to just to be like brought out of darkness into light. No, we were made for more. We were made to enjoy him and to glorify him, to live for him and to do good works that he planned on us to do. And the Spirit is equipping us to do that, not just once, but continually equipping us and convicting us to do that more and more. In 1 Timothy 6:3, and I realize that since I have so much going, I'm not giving you time to look at it yourselves. But 1 Timothy 6:3, it says this, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, Paul's saying, if anyone, this is Paul writing to Timothy, if anyone shows a different doctrine or truth than what we're showing, may they be accursed. But he says, if anyone in this advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So Paul says that doctrine is to conform us to godliness. That's the purpose of it. It's not just to be like debated in your Sunday school classes and on Sunday morning dinner table time. And it's to change you and it's to change me. And so to think that I was born of the Spirit and I was transformed or transferred out of darkness into light and I'm now under the work of the sanctifying work of the Spirit so I can obey Jesus Christ, so I can be friends of his. And all of a sudden that's impacting and it changes me. In 1 Thessalonians, this is a really good place to take people who don't understand election, by the way. In 1 Thessalonians 1, the first four or five verses, and I'm not going to read them all, I'm going to just talk about them. But I would urge you to go there to look later. Paul says that I know God's choice of you. And it's like, whoa, how can you know God chose somebody? And Paul says, because the word didn't just come to your hearing, it's changed you. It's made a difference in your life. And it says it came by the Holy Spirit. And so there's a difference in just somebody hearing the word and somebody being transformed by the word. And we'll talk about that verse a little bit more, but well, I'll go ahead and just do that right now, actually. It says that Paul's like, I know that you were elected and chosen because there was ongoing work. And then he talks about that ongoing work. It says that it came by the Holy Spirit. And then verses 6 and 7 and 9, here's some of the things it says that that work does. It says, you became imitators of us, and you became imitators of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it says, you became examples to other believers. As you begin imitating Jesus, you also start showing people Jesus by the way you live and what you say. Verse 9, it says, you turn to God from the idols, your idols. Now, idols are not just carvings. Idols are anything that you and I set up that we go to or try to obtain other than Jesus. And it says that we've put away those things, whatever they may be, the position that would get me a bigger house, or, you know, the power of being a certain position. I put those things up, and I turn to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, to long for Jesus, is what he's saying. How do you know that you're elect? Because you raised a hand sometime in the past? Because you said a prayer? It's not what Paul says. He says because the Spirit is still working in your life, causing you to live and serve the living and true God and not yourself. That's how you know. Then, other thing. What if you were that job we were talking about that you had in the bag, that you've interviewed for 3 times and they've already taken you down there and they've already talked terms? You know, what if they just kind of like didn't call you back and didn't like, okay, I'm kind of waiting for when do I start? But then what if you did start? And what if they were paying you, but the position required these tasks and these skills, and then you're like, you never developed them, you don't have them, and you're not going to stay at that job very long. But the Spirit is there to say, I'm developing those skills. And then, you know, to translate that into the work of washed by his blood. You know, we don't deserve to be transferred out of darkness into light. That's a work of God. But the Spirit can't just take the unholy and say you're holy. Something has to be done. We have to be cleansed. And here it says that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. I think it's interesting that he puts it second, that he says that you've been sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Well, here's what we need to know, that word sprinkled by his blood is an ongoing thing. Now, Jesus Christ didn't have to die over and over and over again, but his blood has to be applied over again and over again and over again. We still need it. He died once for all, but the application of his blood to your life and my life, do you still sin? You think about yesterday or this morning, or the last few minutes of where your thoughts have strayed to other things. You know, do we still sin? Yeah, we still need the work of the Spirit, the ongoing work of the Spirit, to sanctify us and to teach us and to lead us to Jesus, but we need the application of Jesus' blood over and over and over again. And, you know, that kind of takes us back to the idea of the Old Testament. Why don't you put that picture in front of you of Alan's professor, the stick figure, because I remember Alan saying that his professor couldn't draw. So there was a stick figure and just blotted out with black. That's your life and my life. Well, that takes us to the Old Testament sacrificial system, because in the Old Testament, the people knew that there had to be sacrifice. You couldn't just go from unholy to holy just because you wanted to. There had to be a payment or a sacrifice in order to do that. And if you read the Old Testament very much, a couple of things come up. The greater the sin, the more that had to be sacrificed. And the greater the sin, the more detail of what you had to do with those animals before they were sacrificed. Now, we understand that. I remember in junior high school having to stay after school and writing 25 times on the chalkboard, I will not talk in class. I remember my friend, John Michael Bowick. He had to come 5 different days and 100 times each day for 500 times write something. Well, you know, he did more than just not talk in class. I think he actually hit another student. And so his, you know, punishment was a lot greater. And let's take this, let's get this to you and me. If you're married, you'll understand this. You know, what if you, let's compare two things, two situations. What if you talked to your spouse and responded in a little frustrated way, and then you asked for forgiveness? Is it going to be hard to forgive? Depending on what else is going on, probably not. Yeah, but let's say you've been unfaithful to your spouse. Different situation. You know, one requires a much greater remedy. You know, one, they're going to be able to forgive really quickly. The other one takes a lot of time. And let's just look at your life, and well, we have nothing to offer before the Lord. And yet, he makes us holy, sets us apart, and then he continues making us holy, does that through Jesus Christ. So the greater the sin, the more the payment. And our sin is, Tim Keller says this, our sin and the sin of all people are cosmic in nature, cosmic in character. And so that means we need a redeemer or a payment that's cosmic in character also, and that's only the blood of Christ. They can wash that away. And that's called an atoning sacrifice. And very quickly, you might have heard this before, but it's good to hear and be reminded of it. The word in English, atonement, is made up of three different kind of areas. You know, atonement is to make one with, at one-ment. Atonement is at one-ment. And what does it mean? Atonement means to make one with again. And Jesus' blood atones for you and me and makes us one with God in an ongoing way. Now, I'm going to read after I see what time it is. Does that say 11:53 or 8? 8. Can we say it's 3? Because that would be perfect if it was. Technology is good and bad. When you lose your place, you got to figure out what's going on. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. I'm going to have to summarize it a little bit, but I would urge you to read the whole thing, if you would, this afternoon. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. The first big paragraph of that talks about the covenant, that God's first promise and covenant with his people, and it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. It came with things we had to accomplish and do. There was laws that were given that if we did these, we live, and if we didn't do these, we die, and guess what? Nobody could do them. Just take the Ten Commandments. If we really understood what they mean, it says, do not murder. Murdering doesn't mean just don't kill somebody. It means don't speak harshness with your words to anybody or put them down. But it says that even the old covenant was made, you had to keep these things. And then it talks about how the priest would make atonement for some of the sins, and they could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and even then they had to be washed and cleaned, and there were sacrifices that had to be given. But then it's, and they had to do that year after year after year after year after year after year. And then it says that the blood of the bulls and the goats didn't really clean. They didn't really cleanse. They were just pointing to one who really would, and that's Jesus' blood. And it says that Jesus came, and but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. That's good news for me and for you. And why did he do that? He did it so we would obey him, so that we would know him. And it says that we're purified to serve the living and true God. That's what's really interesting is this. God's once-for-all sacrifice, he didn't need to keep on dying, but he did need to keep on applying. And that's exactly what he says. Peter's saying he still applies it. You're washed in his blood over and over and over. And so when you sin, you're cleansed by his blood. And then the Spirit is trying to move you away from that sin to serve and be and look like the true God. Exodus 24. I don't have to go there because I got to summarize this again too. In Exodus 24, Moses came to the people and he talked about all the ordinances of God and the laws of God, and he came to all the people and he wrote all these words down, the Ten Commandments and all these things. And then it says that Moses took half of the blood of the peace offering and the burnt offering. He took half the blood and he sprinkled it all over the people that were there. And the other half was put in a basin, and it says that was sprinkled on the altar. So that's what it says there. And then I'll turn you to Hebrews to help us understand that Old Testament picture and story. It says this, Hebrews 9, and I'll just look at two verses, 18 and 19. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, that's what this is referring to, the passage we just read in Exodus. Moses is saying, here's all the laws you have to keep. And he says this, Moses, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop. He sprinkled both the book itself and the people. And what's that saying? That's saying this, that to be a Christian, here's the rules that God put out in the Old Testament, and that's the law of God, to be holy. You got to keep all these things, every single one of them perfectly. And in the New Testament, Jesus didn't just tear that up. It's still there. It was still the requirement. But something else happened. They had the commandments, and Moses, by picturing, took this sacrifice and he sprinkled the blood and he sprinkled the book. And what he was saying is, like, you can't do it on your own. Joshua 24, you might have this on your front door. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But that comes into context where the people say, we will. And he said, no, you won't. And we can't. But the good news is we can through Christ. We're able to do that through him. I want to quote the last verse of this that I started with earlier. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. You and I are heirs of salvation, full and finally, because we're put into a new family. Purchase of God. Born of a spirit, and we're washed in his blood. Yep, two things to end on, and that's this. The Spirit has taken you definitively out of darkness and put you into light, but he put you under his work of sanctification, and he continues working that in you to be more and more like Jesus. And the blood of Christ, yes, it was spilled just once. It was given just once. He died just once. But the text says he applies it over and over and over again, and Peter says, look at this. This is your hope. This is who you are. And this is who you are being made to be in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's very convicting that you inaugurate a covenant and you say we have to keep the covenant, and then we can't. We don't. And we thank you that you came and your Spirit sets us free to be able to start keeping the covenant by washing and cleansing us, taking away and removing idols of selfishness and living for self away, that we may more and more and more live for Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be like the people of the passage here that know their frailties and know that we live in a land that's not our home. Father, we act like it too often that it is our home. And so we don't see the benefits and the blessings of your work in our life, of born of the Spirit and being washed by the blood. But I pray that we would see that we're made to obey Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would live for your glory and enabled to do that by the work of your Spirit and by the blood of your Son. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.